Let's open our meeting in prayer. Dear God, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you that we could all just come here and be gathered to hear the words that you have placed on our brother's heart, O Lord. I pray that our ears will be attentive to your word, O Lord, and that we will take these things to heart, O Lord, and that the rest of the activities of today will go well, O Lord. In your name I pray, amen. You can always say.
Remind me of the aroma of our Savior. That's what you remind me of. There is a parable. This is for John. John, where are you? So I think it's Luke. I want to say it's Luke 11 or 12. 12. 12. Parable about serving and how the Lord Jesus indicates through that parable that one day he will serve those who serve him. And that's a very big honor to receive that from the Lord Jesus, but your service reminds me of the Savior's service. So thank you. Highest compliment you can pay another believer, right? Now, we just prayed. We'll ask the Lord's blessing, or we'll count that as the seeking the Lord's blessing. But let's turn to Micah 7, verse 8. For those of you who have not been able to attend the conference, this is the theme verse. So let's read it together, and then we'll be talking about another passage in Christ's life in just a second. But Micah 7, verse 8, it comes in the context of a statement of restoration of the children of Israel after their a time away from the land. And he says in this kind of opening verse, he says, "Do not rejoice over me." This is the prophet talking, sort of speaking in a soliloquy to himself. "Do not rejoice over me, O enemy." This would be different now. "Enemies, you have rejoiced over me. Now it won't happen like this anymore. When I fall," which is what happened when you hauled me away and deported me to other countries, "when I fall this time, I will rise. You won't have me beaten down." And then he says this, and this is the two parts of this poetry that I really tried to focus on, and it's, "When I sit in darkness, when I remain in the darkened state," darkened physically, darkened spiritually, darkened emotionally, then here's what it says about the Lord. "The Lord will be a light to me." The word light means like the morning light, the light that would come with the sun peeking up over the horizon. This is the light, the burning of the new day, the day that brings hope, the day that brings enjoyment, anticipation. And that fits in the theme of this context as he predicts Israel being restored. Now, what we did is we took the last two phrases of this verse of poetry and we began to focus on that. When you're in darkness, he brings the freshness of the morning light to you as he restores the soul, right? There's a verse in the psalmist, Psalm 21, that he says, "You restore my soul." And that comes after the verse, or that comes with the concept that, you know, your calf, the sheep, is rolled over, top heavy. They can't get back on their feet. The blood drains out of their legs. They're sitting ducks for the predator. The shepherd looks across his field. He sees the sheep, that they're cast on their back, and he then restores them and massages their legs back to life so that they can move about and or at least run away from the predator. This is the idea. They've been victims of a predator, and he's going to restore them, bring them that light. This is what we looked at. It can happen on a national level with Israel, but I would suggest that we should think about it on a New Testament level with something called revival. God of the psalmist is called the God who revives. It's like his thing. He loves it. In fact, that's our story of salvation. We were dead, and we were made alive. This is very much in the theme of God, how he loves to conduct business for the fallen human race. Now, having said that, we then pivoted, and we then looked at it at the individual level. We began to look at it with the Lord Jesus in mind, the perfect person who brings light to darkness. There's even a prophetical psalm that's repeated about that in the New Testament, how I think it's in the Psalms, I might be wrong, like in Isaiah, where how light has shone into the darkness of those who are in the Galilee region. If you lived in Naphtali, that was in the Galilee region, where you were the first to be attacked by the enemy, the light has now come. Same idea. And Christ brought that light. And he brought it to several human situations. And so we looked at some of those human situations. I think the first one we looked at was the leper. And how the darkness of leprosy, which ostracized a man from all of community, all of religious activity, all of family dynamic, God in one movement would step forward and touch the leprous man, putting at risk his own contamination. But yet when you're the Son of God who pays for the sin of the world, sin doesn't contaminate you. You become the sin bearer so that others can be freed of their sin's contamination. And we saw that. We saw the moment, at that moment of that leper, and how he was alone in darkness. Never had been some time, perhaps, since he felt the touch of human skin. Then we switched over and we looked over at the lady at the well. She was a wonderful lady, but a messed up life. 5 husbands, 1 boyfriend, couldn't figure out which man would work, might as well just settle on somebody in between. And she was kind of, again, ostracized. It didn't say that specifically, but you don't usually go get water in the noonday in that particular climate. Jesus plans to meet her, perfectly timed in a perfect way, so that he is legitimately tired when he meets up with her right on the split second that she happens to be gathering water at the well of Sychar. That's how God does business. It has the fingerprints of God all over it. Split second timing, right exact need, authentic request, genuine conversation. That's how God does business. And so we find this incredible conversation with the last person in the world you would think that should hear about worship. You probably should tell somebody that's interested in worship. He has some rudimentary knowledge. It was erroneous at that. And yet Jesus would sit down and give her the only New Testament truth on worship until the book of Revelation. That's incredible. We find that in this darkness of a messed up life, God fixes her. And you know what? I didn't read it to you yesterday, but Jesus was so excited about it. He's watching her go off to the city. I can see the dust bunnies in her trail. No doubt the disciples passed her on the way. They probably looked back at her, and they kind of then run into Jesus, and they say, "Here, Lord, we got you some food." And he's just looking off in the distance. "Oh, I've got food to eat that you don't know about." "Well, I wish you would have told us. You know, we went over, that's dangerous over there. We got bread. Did you know about this, Judas?" You guys see that part on the tape. Right? See that? And Jesus is saying, "Oh, listen, there is transacted something right now that is better than food, the food that you could eat. It gives me the energy and motivation to do what I have to do for my Father in heaven, and that's that I bring light to a dark soul who is a messed up life and a different culture and a different religion and a different race and a different gender. Everything's different about her. But not to Jesus." I tell you, that's precious, isn't it? We then now get to see this verse in Micah 7:8 sort of have color to it. The one that was leprous, the one that's got a messed up life. And now I'm going to turn your attention today to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we will read there. We will read there beginning in verse 36. Now as you turn there, we have to do, what's that word I use, Fred? What's that word? Context is on the tip of your tongue. I saw it. Okay. All right, so in the context of where we are in the life of Christ, we are probably somewhere around 12-ish to 18 months into the ministry of the Lord Jesus. When you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we have, of course, his birth, right? We have all those nice chapters, and we have all those plays about the baby in the manger, right? By the way, I can't talk about that. I'll waste too much time. Next time we'll talk about that. Okay, so we have the manger scene, the birth and everything. Then we have this lack of information, except when he's 12, goes to Jerusalem. Then we have nothing between 12 and roughly 30, so that's 18 years. I mean, that's pimples, that's awkwardness, that's adolescence, that's young adulthood, that's everything. And now he's 30 years old, and we get up there, and he's now brought into the public, public light with the introduction with John the Baptist, and then he with John the Baptist, Jesus talking to the early disciples in the fields of where he was baptized, namely Peter, James, and John. And then what happens from there is that he spends some time in the south. Remember my map on my chest? Heart, and what's over by the heart? What's that structure? What's that? The Sea of Galilee. Why is it by the heart? Because it looks like a heart. Yeah, you're on it. You should go to Israel with me. All right. Now, leading down to the stomach. What's the stomach? The Dead Sea. See, they remember this stuff. Huh? All right. Good. Dead Sea. That's to remind you not to eat too much. Okay. And then, okay, if you go over to the sternum, which is by?
Capernaum.
There you go. There you go. The sternum is by Capernaum, which is up by the Sea of Galilee. But if you're down in the south part of the sternum, you're by Jerusalem, right? And in the middle is the, across the sternum, it all begins with S, is?
Samaria.
Oh, man, you would do well. I'm really proud of you. All right, so remember that map. Now, the Lord Jesus had ministry down at the tip of the sternum, which is Jerusalem area. Then he travels through, that's John 4, up to Galilee. He first goes to his hometown of Nazareth. In Nazareth, they have a really bad falling out, mostly because they wanted to kill him, all right? And so he then moves his entire family, being the oldest son, over to Capernaum, which is next to the sternum, and that's where he sets up his northern ministry. Approximately 1 to 2 years, he spends in the north region, not really visiting Jerusalem except on the national holidays, and he ministers all in the Galilee region, which is at the notch of my sternum, right up here, okay? Now, and while he's up there, he gets to be very popular. Why did he get popular? All right. If I opened a practice in this town and hung out my shingle and said, miracles, come here, you think I'd be busy? Yeah, especially if I could do them. Well, I've had this ache for 49 and a half years. I got this fever, and Jesus did it. Amazing physician. Fever, I want you to leave. Did you do that? Did you do that with your last patient? Fever, I want you to leave. Just go, 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 go. Doesn't happen, right? Jesus, his popularity was built upon his medicinal physician practice, which was designed to authenticate that Jesus is really the Son of God, for no man can do these things unless they think a prophet of God, but really the Son of God. And not only physicality, but spirituality. And what he does is he forgives sin. So this popularity is huge, and he's trying to get the audience to go from the physicality of what he's been doing, the fact that he is eradicating disease in all of the Middle East, to the fact that he's really there for a bigger message. He's really there for a more noteworthy theme, and that's where Luke 7 comes. So you have Jesus doing his thing, and you can see where it's at from a narrative point of view. But you have the intrigue and the plot of jealousy. Enters the villain, right? Now, the villain, or the villains, were many of that day, but one was a collective group of people. We call them the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the Pharisees, the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were rooted back into the Hasmonean dynasty about 150 years before. They became the ones who assumed authority to be custodians of the Torah. And they were the ones that became the interpreters and the commentators. And the rabbinical system really had a launching pad there. So by the time Christ comes, the Pharisees were the ones. You got questions, go ask a Pharisee. Now, they felt very strong in this motivation because politically, Rome was trying to strip everything Jewish away from them. And so they felt a real tension and a real demand to defend ways of Judaism. Unfortunately, they added a bunch of other ways of Judaism, which were not part of the law. Jesus even said that. But the Pharisees were jealous of Jesus. Notice that all begins with Jesus, right? Jealous of Jesus. Now, why was that happening? Well, because Jesus was exposing them. Because in their zeal to be religious, they created a lot of, masks. The word is hypocrite. Masks that you wear that looks good on the outside, but on the inside, nothing is different at all. Jesus could see right through them. And this story in Luke 7 will expose that subplot for you. It'll expose the heart of the Pharisee, which is actually the heart of humanity. All right? Okay, so let's not forget where we're at. Darkness, light. We're going to look at it from the scenario of a woman, a Pharisee, and Jesus. How Jesus' light shines in darkness. Now, as I get into the story, I want you to think of this one opening phrase. This question. What are the three most important words you could hear in the English language? Just think about it. Some would say to me, I love you. That's the most important thing. I would submit to you that is very important, if not the most important thing. But I want you to consider as equally important these following words. You are forgiven. Now you gotta admit, that would rank right up there near the top. And in this woman's life, they were the most important things. Let's read it together. Luke chapter 7. It was a long introduction, wasn't it? Whew! All right, Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees, he is named Simon, we'll find that later on, asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, that's an interesting word in Greek, and behold, look up, wake up, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner. All right. That's what we call the setting the stage of the story, of the narrative. And I tried to do it dramatically because obviously I'm a frustrated actor. But I want to recreate it maybe with a little bit of a color to it so that we can pretend that we're there. Remember that thing with James Dobson, the Imagination Station? You ever listen to that? You know, and what's that thing that we would go back and that's what we're going to do. All right. Now, in this particular setting, the Pharisees were feeling, obviously, competition from the Lord Jesus. So what do? Well, let's go meet him. Let's take him on. Let's see what he's got. And so he invites the entire 12 men plus Jesus, 13 men, and anybody else that might have been following along, to his house, which tells you that the Pharisee was well-to-do. It tells you that the Pharisee was most likely had servants to take care of that large of a party. The Pharisee perhaps had some degree of notoriety within the community. How do you know that? Because people would come to the house. Now, it was customary in that day that if you had a big event, that you would also allow the public to drift in. And the public, people you may not know, would align the perimeter of the room. Well, the table, which was a U-shaped table, the U would be open this way, so it would go out, across, and back. And you, the guests of honor, would sit on the perimetry of that U-shaped table. Now you can ask me, well, where do you get this information? Thank you for asking. Sepphoris. What is Sepphoris?
Sounds like something that's a diagnosis.
No. It's a village in Israel. And I take you there. And there is a mosaic on the floor, which is about 100 years after Christ, the closest record we have, of a table in a U-shaped configuration with food on it. That's where we get the information. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. So you got this U-shaped table. You've got open on this end so the service can come in and put the food around the table. You, if you're there, which you are today, you're going to be not sitting in a chair. It's more oriental style. You're going to be on the floor, meant to be comfortable. Now, in order to do that, you had to lay on usually your side, and usually you would lay on your left side because most people were forced to be right-handed, use their right hand to feed themselves, right? So you had all these bodies laying around the perimeter of the table, while around the perimeter of the room, you've got some unknown people looking at you. It's kind of like going to the Academy Awards. We don't know those people personally, or they're just a gawk. They're gawking, all right? Now, it's at the Pharisee's house, who we are assuming is a very wealthy individual, very well-known in the community, which means he would know everyone else too. So we have this event. Now, think of it. Jesus is a popular rabbi, maybe even more popular than Simon the Pharisee. Jesus's men are known around. Jesus has a reputation of healing, of giving, of making food for thousands of people. Jesus has a reputation of teaching very long-winded messages. Have you ever read Matthew 5 through 7? Very long. Right? And so we have all of this sort of a competitive spirit. Simon brings him in, sits him down. Now, out of all the people that would come as a gawker, the last person that would probably come to that well-to-do, nice event at the richest house in the community by one of the most famous men in the community would be the prostitute or this woman who's unnamed. I believe the Spirit of God leaves her unnamed because that could be any of us. But we're all 500 denarii worth of a sinner, right? So she comes in. Maybe she was noticed right away. Maybe they knew her personally. But she came in. And perhaps wove through the crowd, I would imagine not trying to make eye contact, and finding the place as she came through the door, seeing where Jesus is sitting, finding that place, weaving and dodging through the crowd to suddenly come up and stand at his feet. Now, in that table setting, remember U-shaped table? Where would Jesus have been? In the center. You can't miss where she was standing. Everyone would know, even Simon. How do I know that? Because he noticed. He said something about it. Now she stands behind his feet. Now, I don't know where she had been. We just know that Simon says she was a sinner. I have no idea how Simon knows that. But we do know that she had perhaps a very terrible reputation, indicated by the verbiage of Simon. If this man knew, she is a sinner. You know, that kind of language. So I think she probably felt a wee bit awkward, don't you think? But when she's before the Lord Jesus, that awkwardness goes away because now it's just her and the Son of God. Now maybe she heard Jesus teaching. Maybe her sister was healed of cancer. Maybe her son, maybe she had many kids and they had epilepsy and they were cured of epilepsy. Maybe she was one of those who was fed by that time when he fed the 5,000. Who knows what had happened? But somewhere along the line, she had exposure to the teaching of the great teacher. It affected her. It touched her. It moved her. So much so that she knew she needed the grace of God. So she comes in, like many of us do when we come to Christ, and we're at his feet. Just look, just think about it. Just you observe the situation. There's Jesus. He knows she's there, but he's kind of conversing as the main guest of the evening. He's talking with different ones. Maybe he's telling a joke. Who knows? She just watches him. And I imagine flashing through her mind is every message that she had heard him give, every life that she had heard he touched, Maybe it was her life she touched. She's overwhelmed. She stands there and begins to weep. You know, I think it was a silent weeping. You know, the tears begin to trickle. They hold themselves suspended almost in the midair on the crease of the chin. And then they silently fall. All the way from the chin of one's body to the surface of one's foot. And I'm sure her head was bowed because she saw it. And it would drip and it would cast itself down almost in slow motion, hit the foot, and all that dust on his foot would be dispersed. And in that moment, when she sees that happen, she's overwhelmed even more so. So how could it be that this lovely man who gave me the truth, who healed my kids, who helped my mother, who gave us food, who healed my uncle, would be so treated, so overlooked, to not have his very feet washed? Oh, and the tears began to flow, and she couldn't handle it anymore, and she crumpled at his feet. And laying at his feet, her tears were the water that actually provided the lubrication to then bathe the feet of the Savior that were beautiful feet who brought her the news of the gospel. And as that happened, she needed to wipe them. She had nothing. Absolutely nothing. Sometimes we come before God and we feel like we have nothing. You ever feel like that? But the moment is as real as it is for this woman, and that moment that you understand that the words of Jesus are your very life-sustaining food of all life, it doesn't matter, you don't have nothing, you take what you have, and you give it to the Savior. She had hair. As you know, the glory of a woman. She takes that which is glorious, the most glorious part of a woman, and she casts it at his feet. Doesn't that sound reminiscent of what will happen in Revelation? When we will take our crowns, what is most glorious to us, and we'll lay them at his feet, as if we are bathing the feet of Jesus again. That's what will happen. And she does that at that moment and begins to take her hair. It had to be long. It had to be too short. She starts to wipe them. And I'm sure the tears flow even more at that point. And she was washing the feet of Jesus. And Jesus knew exactly what was happening. He didn't say, "Hey, what you doing down there?" Jesus was aware of every single moment of the broken heart that wants to offer thanksgiving and worship at his feet. It is precious to the Lord Jesus, as it was always, as it will always be. Make no mistake. Those prayers you offer, those words of expression of thanksgiving, in heaven they're in golden bowls because they're precious. That's how beautiful this is. Now enter Simon. Simon the Pharisee. The Pharisee who was educated in England. I just did that. Now, he says to himself, because he sees all this, all right? That means that he probably noticed when she walked in. She would have been the outcast, kind of not dressed for the occasion. He probably noticed that she never looked at anybody in the eye. She probably noticed that he had seen her on the street corners, right? He probably noticed so many things about her that were all about her messed up life. And he noticed that she's doing something that somebody much more worthy should have been doing than her. But according to the mind of God, this crumpled clump of humanity is oh so welcome. So, he says to himself, kind of like the Pharisee on the Temple Mount, stroking his beard. You see it? I need you to see it. This is imagination station stuff. This man, if he were a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner. Disgusting is that. Did you get it? Frustrated actor, baby. No one from Sony has ever called him. Now, I tell you that because I want you to see how light is shining in darkness. It's not just the darkness of this woman's life, and that's pretty dark. It's the darkness of Simon. It's the darkness of this arrogant man who's lifting himself up in a competitive way against another rabbi who is the superior of all superiors. He's called the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I want to say, Mr. Simon, you're out of your league. Right? So, two areas of darkness. Jesus is aware of both of them. One is crumpled, humble darkness. One is arrogant, self-exalting darkness. But the light would equally shine in both if you would let it. Okay? You see it? Going back to Micah 7, verse 8. Okay, going back to the text now. We here, we see a phenomenon that Jesus is very good at. He is eavesdropping into the thoughts of another person's soul. Remember, Simon didn't say any of this out loud. It was all in his head. So when Jesus responds to him, the conversation with Simon already happened because it was in his head, but Jesus was listening in. By the way, do you ever notice how many times God does that in the Bible? Do you remember our dear sister Sarah? Why did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh! That was Hagar, trust me. Right? God just, listen. Peter is out and people ask him about the temple tax. Peter, scratching his head, comes inside. Hey, Peter, what about that temple tax thing? It's funny you should mention that. God is omniscient. And if your thoughts and feelings and hopes and dreams, you think you're the only one that knows, I have wonderful news for you. That a God who is omniscient knows you. Even the wicked and unthankful. So, Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. You know, that's a very gentlemanly way to talk to Simon. I would have said it this way. Simon, you lowlife, come here. I want to talk to you. I'm going to take you to task. Jesus is a gentleman. Very polite, very kind, very sweet nature. He said, so he said to the Lord Jesus, oh, teacher, say it. I now suddenly move the scene to the WWF. Not that I watched that, okay? But I can just see that. Simon goes, teacher, say it. Are we ready to rumble? All right? I'm sorry, it's a bunch of young people, so you know this is why I'm doing this, okay? Now, he says, well, there was a certain debtor, or a certain creditor, and he had two debtors. Now, one owed 500 denarii, which is about a year and a half worth of wages. It's an astronomical debt. So let's say you make, I don't know, $50,000 a year. You're in debt $75,000. Go ahead, pay up. All right? The other owed 50 denarii. So the difference is 10 times. One is a 10 times worth of a debtor than the other. And Jesus says, no, they both could not repay. Verse 42, it's very important. The common denominator was not the fact that they owed money, because they owed different amounts. The common denominator is that they both couldn't repay it. Whether it was just a little bit or 10 times as much, they couldn't pay it back. Oh, this is clear what Jesus is saying. You think, Simon, you're the 50 denarii worth of the debtor. She knows she's 500 denarii worth of a debtor. But the problem is not your difference. The problem is your common inability. Inability to repay. To repay God. Right? And so he says this. He, which would be reflective of God, freely forgave them both. Now the Greek is interesting. Freely forgave. That means, again, nothing attached. Gifted. There is no way you can get it. And one time I was in Russia about, I don't know, 35 years ago. And we would give out free Bible, or we would give out Bibles, and we would say, it's a free gift in Russian, right? Free gift. And they would, and the interpreters would look at us like, aren't all gifts free? We don't say free gift here, we just say gift. And I thought, oh, we're a sad American culture. Here, it's a gift, only $20. Well, that's not Jesus, right? It's freely forgave. It's all paid, all expenses. There's nothing, no strings attached. I freely forgave you. Now, this is the scenario that Jesus sets up in his parable. And notice, this is the what we call the clincher question now. Tell me, Simon, therefore, which one will love him? That's very interesting. Love him. He switches this. Not which one will be more grateful. Not which one will be more happy. Not which one will be more delighted. Which one will have more joy. He says, which one will love him more? In other words, when they're talking about this kind of debt, the response that's natural to be given is that love would be returned to the creditor who forgave the debt. Now, Simon, he's my arrogant guy. I can just see him again. Let me see if I can do this justice. And it says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. So let's do it this way. Okay, here's Simon. Well, I suppose the one who forgave more. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Here's Simon. This rabbi's got nothing on me, baby. Almost like he's saying, is that the best you got? Jesus isn't done. He does the most extraordinary thing in a gentlemanly way. The gentlemanly way is how he treats the despised woman, the dark life. Funny thing, he would do the same for Simon. Simon wasn't willing. But to the dark life there, who's willing? He looks at the woman. He's looking her up and down, left and right. He knows everything about her, the sins of this morning, the sins of last night, the messed up life that she's holding, and he's talking to Simon. Simon, do you see this person? I'm sure Simon did, yeah. Let me tell you what I see, Simon. This is what I see. I see a woman that came, when I came into this house, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't give me any water for my feet, but this woman has only given me the water that she could find on her person. It was you. Tears that you should have some. This woman washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. She didn't give me any of that stuff. You totally disrespected the guest of honor at your event. The normal courtesies that you would have given any other person, even your enemy who came into your house, you would have done. But not me. But this woman picked up where you left off. This woman, she would give me kisses. The word is actually continuous. Continuous kisses. You wouldn't stop kissing my feet. You wouldn't even greet me with a kiss. Welcome, Jesus. Why don't you sit over here? No handshake, no greeting, no eye contact, no nothing. It's this way. You know, very rude, very inconsiderate to the Son of God. This woman who's got 500 denarii worth of sin as opposed to your only 10% of that. She's done everything you did. Everything you refused to do. Oh, let me tell you. This woman anointed, and I missed that part, anointed my head with oil. See, through that event, she took that alabaster flask of fragrant perfume. Alabaster is expensive. The perfume is expensive. She broke it. Once you break it, it's done. You can't reuse it. And she then anoints it on the head of the Lord Jesus. You can imagine the aroma permeating through the room, that if you weren't paying attention, it would grab your attention. What's that odor? What's that smell? What's going on? You turn around and you see this clump of humanity crying at Jesus' feet as she is then placing the ointment over his head. Oh, it would be such an occasion, wouldn't it? And Jesus says, you didn't do any of that. You didn't give me anything for my head. She took the oil and put it on his feet. I said, head, I apologize. Now, therefore, this is in verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. You see that? Simon, her sins, all 500 denarii worth of them, they're sent away. Right now, this moment, this second, they're sent away. course, you and I know where they were sent, right? To the cross. To the body of Jesus. My sin offering. That's where they were sent. Jesus would have obviously known that. But he's emphasizing light and the darkness of the soul. Your sins, which are many, are forgiven. I can imagine as she was putting that oil on his feet from that alabaster flask, when he said that, her tears busted out like new waterfalls. Ah! Three most important words in her life. You are forgiven. Does anybody know what this particular Greek word means in forgiven? It's aphaimai. That's the lemma, the root word. It means to send away. To send away. It's the same word used when I referenced Esther a minute ago, about when the Lord Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and he rebuked the fever and sent the fever away. Sent it away. The idea was the fever was not to come back. Right? Sent away. That concept is in the day of Yom Kippur, where the one goat had the sins confessed on it, then was sent out into the wilderness, where the other goat lost its life, shed its blood, sprinkled before the Ark of the Covenant, the goat with the confession sent in the opposite direction while its sister or brother goat had its neck cut. Blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, for sins to be sent away. The psalmist says it this way, as far as the east is from the west, so far I will separate you from your sins. And what Jesus is saying to her is, dear lady, your sins, which are so many, we can't even count them, you can't even remember them. I take them, and I will send them away. I will be the goat that goes into the wilderness. I will take your sins away. Light shines in darkness in the brightest colors. Isn't that true? Some today are in this room, and your sins have not been sent away. You are what we call, with all due respect to you, an unbeliever. We don't mean that derogatorily. Of course not. We mean that as a statement of your spiritual condition. And God is offering you, of all offers on this moment, at this planet, in this place, the unmitigated, unconditional offer of your sins being forgiven. But you can't be like Simon. You can't be a guy that thinks, I've really added to my righteousness here, and if you'd only know that I only have 10% worth of a sinner, I'd be fine. You can't do that. You can't do that at all. You have to come fully empty. I have done only sin. That's all I've got to offer you. And Jesus turns around and he says, that's funny. All I got to offer you is forgiveness. I will send your sins. Now maybe some of you sit in this room and you know that, believe that, but you've forgotten. You see, once you cross that threshold where you realize, when you forget how much you've been forgiven, then what happens to you according to this text? Your love for your Savior goes down. For he who has been forgiven much loves much. And part of the problem of our bride's spiritual condition before the Lord Jesus' return is that the bride has forgotten how much she's been forgiven. May the Spirit of God grant us grace that we will be reminded of the great price because of our great sin. John Newton said it well. There's only two things I know. I am a great sinner. I think it's actually more theologically correct if he would have said, he's a greater Savior, because where sin abounds, grace does way much more. Right? But the truth is the truth. It's still accurate. So Christian, you might sit here, and that might be your situation. You have actually forgotten how much you've been forgiven, and therefore your love for the Savior has grown cold, has gone diminished. And it hasn't happened instantly. It has happened gradually. It has happened slowly. And you're looking at yourself in the spiritual mirror of God's Word this weekend, and you're going, How did I ever get in this state? Well, I want to encourage you to ask a different question. Lord, can you fix my state? That's the real question. You see, that was my story. That was my story. You see, the Lord Jesus had become only one of my important loves, but not my first love. He was in the top five, but he wasn't the top one. And I thought it was okay, because if you're just close, near the top, it's good as being there, right? Well, the Lord Jesus wrote me a letter about that, called Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And you know what he said in that letter? It's not good enough. And I said to the Lord, Lord, why is it that you are less of my important, you're only prominent rather than preeminent in my love than anything else? Why is that? And the Lord showed me Luke 7. You've forgotten how much you've been forgiven. I said, oh, can you fix that? Oh, he did. You know what he did? He showed me my sin. He showed me what he's been forgiving me all along. I'm so embarrassed. Back, Esther and I took a trip, right? When was it? 15 years ago, maybe? 11? Okay. I look back at my Christianity then, and I think you're such a lousy Christian. That's what God did. He showed me how much I've been forgiven. And my friends, today, light can shine in darkness, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, and this for spiritual condition or something else, so that his light will actually cause the vegetation of the soil, of your soil, to spring up into new life. And listen, that's going to entail something that might not be pleasant, but is necessary. And the necessary element that needs to be done is recognizing how much you've been forgiven, because that creates a huge dimension of affection, of love for God, because you recognize that all of that sin was sent away. You'll never see it again. There's this guy. He's called the Accuser of the Brethren. You might know him by the title Satan. Apparently, he has access to heaven on a regular basis based on Job in 1 Corinthians 18. And in those moments with the title Accuser of the Brethren, he may have an occasion to bring your name up before God. Your Honor, I'd like to bring the case of Stephen Price before you today. If you noticed, he sinned massively this week. Which I believe, and I will make the argument today, that his name should be removed from the book of life and put in my book, the book of death. The Ancient of Days presides over the proceedings. The bailiff is in the corner as this accuser makes his claim. The Ancient of Days opens the books, scans down the page, comes to the right letter of the alphabet, finds my name, and he says, Mr. Price is indeed guilty, but right over his name is a drop of blood that doesn't allow the claim to have any merit today or any other day of this man's existence. Bailiff, remove the accuser. He is unwelcomed in my court. That causes you to love the Savior. That's light shining in darkness. And to the bride of Christ today, I beg of you, receive that light, so that your heart would swell with the love of God and you would be transformed into the image of Christ, who loved his Father and his Father loved him. That's called oneness. And may it be so this day, this conference, forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, it is with great, I want to say sort of fear and trepidation. It rocks our world, if you will, to realize what happens in the unseen realm. It shakes us to recognize in the human dimension how God presided over, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, presided over that court proceeding in Luke chapter 7, and the outcome of his representation and his arguments, and he totally silenced the accuser, the Pharisee. Much like my Savior silences the accuser of the brethren. In my case, it would have been the accuser of Steve. Oh, Father, I thank you 1,000 thank yous that although my sin and wickedness screams to be judged, you have already executed judgment on your own Son so that my sins will never be seen again. And then you give me promises to assure me of that truth. My Father, your bride, or the bride of your Son, we're rather anemic. We're rather lacking in this understanding. We need this light to shine in our darkness. We need this to bring us to revival. We need you to do what is only able to be done by the Spirit of God. We cry out to you, change our thinking. In Jesus' name we pray.
Maybe we could give thanks for the food quickly. Father, we thank you for this message that we've heard today, and we're so glad to be cognizant afresh of this fact, to think afresh of how your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has afforded for us acceptance and forgiveness. We thank you so much for this reminder, Lord. And we do again pray for those that are here that have not yet partaken of that free gift, that they would feel your hand heavy upon them, that they would recognize their state before you, and that they would lay hold of that which you're freely offering. We thank you for the food that's downstairs. We thank you for those that labor to prepare it. We thank you for the provision from you that it represents. We ask you bless it to us and our time of fellowship around it. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.